We'll begin with a prayer. Now, Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning now as we meditate upon another precious portion of scriptures which you've given us. And we pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it, and that our faith in our Savior may be strengthened as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where finally we are seeing the sun after a day where it's been, or a week rather, when it's been pretty cloudy most of the week. But the sun is out now in all of its glory, and it's just a beautiful spring day here in Wisconsin. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 3. We're looking at verses 5 and actually the first part of verse 6, which in the King James reads this way: "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house." In a certain sense, we could almost say that we're attending a funeral this morning, the funeral of Moses. In the third chapter here, the Holy Spirit has been comparing Moses with Jesus, and this is the final comparison. Now it's true that the name Moses will occur 8 more times, if we're counting correctly, in the rest of the book of Hebrews, but never again in comparison with Christ. And we've mentioned before that Moses is one of the VIPs in Jewish history. It would be hard to find a bigger name than Moses. And so the Holy Spirit's task here has been to show that Jesus is better than Moses. And he's doing a masterful job in it. Another writer has put it this way: here the apostle takes leave of Moses. He treats not about him anymore, and therefore he gives him, as it were, an honorable burial. He puts this glorious epitaph on his grave: Moses, a faithful servant of the Lord in all his house. The key words here are in and his. Moses was faithful in all his house, and now as a servant, so servant's another key word, Christ was a son over his house. Christ was over, he's a son, Moses was in his house, he's a servant. That's the comparisons. Now, another person has found 7 proofs here in the opening verses of Hebrews 3, 7 proofs how Jesus was better than Moses. I'm going to read them for you to decide yourself on. Proof number 1, Moses was an apostle and apostle. Christ is the apostle. And I don't know if I would call Moses an apostle. I'd say he's a prophet. Number 2, Moses was a member of a house. Christ was the builder of one. That's in verse 3. Moses was connected with a single house. Christ built all things, being the creator of the universe. That's in verse 4. The fourth parallel or contrast: Moses was a man. Christ is God, so he's better. Verse 4. 5. Moses was but a servant. Christ is the Son. Moses was a testimony of things to be spoken after. Christ is the substance and fulfillment of what Moses witnessed to. And the 7th one: Moses was only a servant in the house of God, but Christ was the son over his own house. Now, one thing to key in on here is that the apostle who wrote the letter to the Hebrews is in no way demeaning Moses. He doesn't speak one word against Moses. Moses was a man of God, and he was faithful in what he did. That's not the question. The comparison is between Moses and Jesus. That's the comparison. Moses was very, very good, but Jesus is better. That's the point. The word verily emphasizes this, that Moses was faithful. He did what God told him to do, even though many times it cost him popularity among his people. Now, nowhere ever is any prophet, including Moses, responsible for results. That he is not. And the fact of the matter is that most of the men 20 years old and under, just about all of them that were under Moses, perished out in the wilderness, all except two. And most of them fell in unbelief. That was not Moses' fault. He's not held accountable for that. His command was to be faithful in taking the words of God and giving them to the people, and that is what he did. And that's all he's going to be judged on. And that's what the Holy Spirit is telling us here. He was faithful. He was faithful. And now he told the people what God told them to tell them. Now the ball is in their court. Are they going to accept it or are they going to reject it? It depends now upon the hearer, not upon the speaker. The speaker was faithful. The hearers were not. Okay. Before he died, Moses told the people this. In fact, he wrote it down. It's in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. So this whole thing is about identification. For some 4,000 years at least, the people have been waiting for the promised Savior to come. How were they to know who he was? Some of them thought he was John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, no, not me. I'm not him. I'm introducing him. There's one that comes after me. I'm not worthy to untie his shoe latchet. He's the one. But it was identification all the way through. Was David the one? No, he was not. Solomon? No, he was not. Types? Yes, but not the real thing. Elijah and Elisha, same thing. They're types. How are we going to identify? Well, the key was at the baptism when the Father identified, this is my beloved Son. This one. This one. He's it. But there were a lot of other identifications too. One of them was that when Jesus Christ would come, he would be like Moses. And this is a very, very interesting study. To study the life of Moses and the life of Jesus and find parallels here, how Christ was like unto Moses. I'm going to list a few of them. You can list many more. I'm going to try to hit a few that maybe you haven't thought of. Most of them you have. Let's look at a few. Number one, there was 400 years of silence from God before Moses was born. The children of Israel were in Egypt. For many of those years, they were under bondage, and God remained silent. Then he sent Moses. There was also 400 years of silence between the Old Testament book of Malachi and the New Testament book of Matthew. 400 years where God did not inspire any books, any writings, a parallel with Moses. Another parallel. Moses and Jesus were both born when their people were under foreign rule. With the children of Israel, they were under bondage to Pharaoh. When Jesus was born, they were under bondage to the Roman government. So the free people were not free anymore. They were in bondage. And this is a picture of a greater spiritual bondage that they were under. Both Moses and Jesus, when they were very little, when they were still infants, had their lives threatened by heathen kings. Pharaoh had made the decree that every little baby boy that was born to the Hebrews should be drowned in the Nile River. Herod gave the command that every little boy 2 years old and under should be put to death. It was only by miracles that both of them escaped. Both of them spent their early years in the life of Egypt. Moses lived to be 120 years old. The first third of his life, he lived down in Egypt. We don't know how many years the Son of God lived in Egypt. It could have been as many as 11, because he fled down into Egypt as his foster father took him down there to escape the rule of Herod. When Herod died, they moved back under divine order, and we find him, Jesus, at age 12 in the temple. But how many years before that he was in Egypt, we're not sure. But the early years of his life were spent there in the land of bondage. Both of them, Moses and Jesus, rejected the possibility of being rulers in this world. Moses was known as being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and very, very likely was the heir to the throne. He could have had all the glory and riches of Egypt, and he turned them down, choosing rather to suffer with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's in Hebrews chapter 11. God willing, we'll get there one day. Jesus, the same thing. The devil tempted him on top of the mount. He showed him all the glories of all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all these will I give you if you'll bow down and worship me. And the Son of God said, leave. Just leave. It's not going to happen. And then when he fed the 5,000 out in the wilderness, the temptation was given to him again. The people came out. They wanted him to make him king. He said, no. My kingdom's not of this world. Both Moses and Jesus were rejected by far the majority of their own people. They were hated. Both of them were accepted by the Gentiles. When Moses was not accepted by his people, when he killed the Egyptian who was persecuting one of his people, and he thought his people would rally around him so he could lead them out, they turned against him and wanted to snitch on him. He had to flee, but he was accepted in the heathen land of Midian. When Jesus was rejected by his own people, a turning point came when Philip came to him and said, there were some Greeks that came to me, heathen, and they said, we would see Jesus. Both were criticized by their own family. Members of their own family. Moses was criticized by his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam because he had married an Ethiopian woman. And Jesus was criticized by his own mother and his own brethren. His brothers were unbelievers for most of his life. And when he was teaching scripture to people, his mother and his brothers came and tried to stop it. And they sent a messenger in. Your mother and your brothers want to talk to you. And he looked around and said, who's my mother? And who are my brothers? The ones who do the will of my father. These are my mother and my brothers. Both gave bread from heaven to their people. Moses didn't really, but he was the one that was the guy, the credit for it. The bread came down from God, but it was Moses who was looked upon as the one who did it. Moses gave us bread in the wilderness for 40 years. What have you done? Well, Jesus gave bread to his people too, only as a greater bread. The manna was from heaven, yes. But like he pointed out to the Jews, a lot of people ate that bread and they died. Whoever eats the bread, I'm the living bread from heaven. You eat of me, you're not going to die. Both Moses and Jesus were shepherds. But again, Jesus was better. He's the good shepherd. Moses was a good shepherd, but Jesus is the good shepherd. Both of them fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Moses was up on Mount Sinai when he did it. Jesus was in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. Both of them at one time had their faces shining with glory. When Moses met with the Lord on top of the mount and he came down, he had to put a sack over his face because people couldn't bear to look at him. And when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same thing happened. When he went down, his body was glowing, and people marveled at it. Both of them lifted up something in the wilderness. Moses lifted up a brazen serpent in the wilderness. Jesus lifted up himself. And yes, the brazen serpent was also a type of Jesus Christ. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Both conquered a great enemy of Israel. Moses was against Pharaoh and led his people to freedom out of Egypt. And Jesus was battling against a more powerful foe, Satan. Both sent out 12 men. Moses sent 12 spies to explore the land of Canaan. Jesus sent out 12 disciples into the world and 12 apostles. Now you can find many, many more parallels. This is a rich study. It's a mother load of wealth. And every hour spent doing it is profitable. What I want to gear into right now is this. Moses, and I'm in verse 5. Moses, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. And now this. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. What Moses said and what Moses wrote was a testimony to things that were going to be said afterwards. And this is something that so many miss. They miss this. There is no conflict between Moses and Jesus Christ. There are no contradictions. Everything that Moses wrote agrees with what unfolded in the life of Jesus Christ. He tried to make this as clear as he could. The Jews got this wrong when they were attacking the man that had been born blind and Jesus cured him. They said, "We are Moses' disciples. You're this guy's disciple." Well, there's no difference, my friends. There's no difference. If you're a real disciple of Moses, you're a real disciple of Jesus Christ too, because they agree together. Jesus Christ is like unto Moses, only he's better in every step of the way. But there's no contradiction here. There's no disagreement here. And in fact, everything Moses wrote was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and this leads us to a mother load of treasures if we only search it out. The Son of God said this in John chapter 5. I'm starting with verse 46. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Everything Moses wrote, he wrote in view of Jesus Christ coming. Now, if you don't buy that, then you're not going to buy Christ either. But if you do buy into what Moses wrote, you're going to buy into what Jesus was too. On another occasion, and you know when this happened, Easter morning, on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. I'm going to give you one example this morning. This is only scratching the surface. But my mind went back to the 10 years that I was pastor over at Good Shepherd in Beaver Dam. And we had a Bible study there between the two services where we looked at the New Testament books, some of them. And we also had a Bible study in the back of the church on Wednesday evening from 8 o'clock to 9, where we started going through the Old Testament books. We started with Genesis. And the thing was very, very well attended. Often we'd have between 35 and 40 people there, and that was habitual. And these people were digging into their concordances. They were searching Scripture diligently. These things were always spiritual bonanzas. They were the highlight of my ministry in Beaver Dam. And those of you that was, a few of you were part of that. We started with Genesis. We moved through the book of Genesis. We went to Exodus. We moved through the book of Exodus. And then we came to Leviticus. All those laws. Well, yeah, all those laws. But those laws, those ceremonial laws, which we don't keep right now because they're fulfilled in Christ, but those ceremonial laws all pointed to Jesus Christ. And they did this by object lessons. I call them parables in action. These were things that you could see, a picture language, as it were. And to me, the book of Leviticus is every bit as interesting, if not more so, than the epistles in the New Testament, which seem to be, in some way, more theory. These things are living parables, if you were. So if you're going to study the book of Leviticus, and we had spiritual bonanzas when we were doing this. I don't remember how far we got before I took the call out, but we were going through it, and these things were spiritual bonanzas. The devil tried to stop it. You know, we had some pole with a power pole near there. Every time there's a flash of lightning, it hit that thing and put the lights out. So we brought candles to church. We'd light candles and study by candlelight. So let's look at one of these things. Leviticus chapter 1 is talking about a burnt offering. And we're only going to zero in on one part of it. And just to give you a few examples of what you can find in this. Now, before we even get into this, I'm not saying that when the Old Testament people were sitting there watching this, that they knew everything that it implied. I don't know how much they knew or how much they didn't. I know that most of them, by far, were not true children of God, and these things were just ceremonial laws to them. I know that. They didn't get it. But one of the Psalms tells us this: the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So I believe that the elect children of God, when they saw these ceremonies being performed, knew a lot more about Jesus Christ than what we generally think they did. Okay, let's look at this. Leviticus, I'm in Leviticus 1, and I'm going to look at verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, just to read them through. Not going to cover everything in there. We don't have time. But I'm going to zero in on verse 16. Verse 16 reads this way: he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers. With his feathers. Let's read the context, starting with Leviticus 1, verse 14. These are some of the things that Moses wrote that were a testimony of the things which are going to happen afterwards. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, the people that offered the birds, the turtle dove or the pigeon, were the poor people that couldn't afford the animals. And God had a provision for that. If you can't afford it, I'll let you offer a turtle dove or a pigeon. That's what we're zeroing in on. Okay. If the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar. Now these things are, you go watch this. This is what they did. The priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head. And off comes the head. If you saw that, it would not be easy to forget it. Wring off his head and burn it on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers. They were supposed to take every single feather off that bird. Every single one. Why? Oh, there's a reason for that. and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. There is a ton of stuff here. We're not going to get into all of it. We don't have time. But let's look at a few of the highlights. The turtle dove or the young pigeon. One of the purest and cleanest of all God's creatures. And the turtle dove was one of the signs of spring. When you think about the turtle dove, you can't help but think of Song of Solomon chapter 2, beginning of verse 10. My beloved, this is the bride talking about her husband. My beloved spake unto me and said, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle, that's the turtle dove, is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with a tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. That's the time of year we are either in or approaching now, the beautiful, beautiful springtime. But what made all this possible? Well, the ringing off of the head. The head was separated from the body. This, to me, it signifies just total destruction. If you cut something's head off, they're dead. The battlefield, 1 Samuel 17:51. David had already fired a stone into the forehead of Goliath. Goliath was unconscious on the ground. Now David's going to finish him off. How did he do it? Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. It's all over. There's no hope for anybody whose head has been cut off. There's no hope for a serpent either when his head has been crushed. He's not going to make a comeback. Okay, the blood, well, Christ was separated from his people for a while, wasn't he? The head was severed from the body, but it didn't stay that way because he rose from the dead. It got back together again. Okay, so then the blood wrung out at the side of the altar. Blood is key here. We're not going to go into everything, but Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So the blood is a key thing here. And the payment, by the way, was made to God, not the devil. Some people are mixed up about this. I used to think that the payment was made to the devil. Oh, no, God doesn't owe the devil anything. The payment was made to the Heavenly Father. Okay, now let's look at the plucking away of the crop and the feathers. I'm thinking about the feathers here. Feathers in Scripture are used for protection. How the Holy Spirit uses feathers. A couple examples. Psalm 91, verse 4. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. He shall cover thee with his feathers. He shall be a shield. Well, the bird here didn't have any feathers. Every single one of them was plucked off. What does that tell you? The commentary on this is the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, every judgment that falls on anybody in this world, any judgment from God is tempered. There's still some relief. But with Jesus Christ, there was no relief. He had not even one single feather to protect him, to shield him from the heat of God's fiery wrath. It blazed down upon him mercilessly. That's what's being taught here. And I believe that the elect in the Old Testament knew this. He hath no form nor comeliness. We see him, there's no beauty we should desire. You take all the feathers off a bird, they are not pretty. They're not pretty. And there wasn't even one feather that would stand between him and the fiery wrath of God to give just a little bit of relief. No, 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 none. The payment was made for every sin in the whole world. The eternal payment was made by the Son of God on the cross, and he endured all of the wrath of God, every single bit of it, and it was pointed to by this bird having all of its feathers plucked off. It's a picture you can't forget. And how much our Savior suffered for us. You know, a lot of people have been crucified. A lot of people were crucified. But none like he was. It wasn't the physical part of it was the worst. It was the spiritual part of it. And the almighty wrath of God. It was terrible. You couldn't even look on it. 3 hours of total darkness. You couldn't even see it. It was so ugly. Cleave it with the wings thereof. Very, very quickly now. Exodus 19:4, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Well, his wings were cut. No escape. Deuteronomy 32:11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. Well, his wings were cut. He's going to save himself. But then that beautiful thing in Ruth 2, verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. The wings were cleaved. They were cut. But they weren't separated from the body. Not in the doves. They weren't. And the wings are powerful now. They've regained their power. You burn it upon the altar. Burn it. Fire. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. That's what it was, a heavenly fire. And notice, it's upon the wood that is upon the altar. Well, you and I, that clicks immediately for us. What did it say for the Old Testament believers? Oh, well, Genesis was written before Leviticus was. Genesis 22, verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. So they knew what the wood was for. The sacrifice was going to be made on the wood. Wood comes from trees. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now there's a lot more in this section of Leviticus we've been looking at, a lot more than what I can give you right now. This gives you a start. But Leviticus is a motherload of treasures. If you only seek it, seek it. That's why Christ said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And when the rich man down in hell, who had rejected Moses, and therefore rejected Jesus also, and he was concerned about his five brothers that were still on the earth, he said, send Lazarus to them. No, not going to happen. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let him read the book of Leviticus. Oh, that's not good enough. But if somebody came from the dead, then they'd believe. Answer, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, don't kid yourself. Neither would they be persuaded, even though one rose from the dead. It doesn't get any better than Moses and the prophets. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for the wealth that you have given us in the holy book which you have inspired. And especially in the writings of Moses, which are so filled with things. And we can learn so much about our Savior by going back and studying these things. And seeing how they were fulfilled in him. And we pray that for each of us here at Water of Life, Waters of Life, all congregations, and for each of your elect. You give all of us a hunger and a craving and a love for your word to guide us to meditate upon it by day and by night, and strengthen our faith in our Savior and our love for him as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in his name. Amen.